Well, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to see you all. So grateful that the Lord has brought us thus far at the beginning of this week. Let's bow our heads and make a beginning with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your kindness to us. We pray that that you would help us this morning to gird up the loins of our minds and to think and to love and to worship and to soar and to see Christ, and that we might follow Him, Father. Thank you for your word, and may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just in case, you know, you're wondering if you're in the right place, this is Adult Sunday School, showing the Spirit through self-control. And remember that this series is going to take us probably well into 2025, probably going to go to March or April, if I'm not mistaken. Now, what I've done the last three Sunday school sessions is I've tried to clear some brush and do the heavy lifting of helping you understand the inner workings of the inner self. All right? So today, what I'd like to do after a little bit of review, which you guys aren't going to engage in, today what I want to do is I want to give you nine kind of practical takeaways from the things that we've done, okay? Nine practical takeaways. But before we do that, let's do a little review. And this is going to be a participation activity, okay? So, if I lock eyes with you, I'm going to call on you. So, all right. So, we first off, when we talk about the way that we think, I talked about two different ways of thinking. Can somebody tell me what those ways of thinking? Okay, here we are. Oscar. Epistemic. Okay, good. So, epistemic and doxological or doxa thinking. Can somebody tell me what it means to think epistemically? Mm-hmm. But there are five senses. Another word for that is empirically, right? So if we were to follow this course of epistemic thinking strictly, would we believe in God? No, because, you know, one of the senses is the eye. And if you start with the premise, I only believe in things that I see, then I guess technically you couldn't believe in God. Even if you were alive in the first century and you saw Jesus, that would still require that you believe the prophecies about Him to be true and that He truly is God, okay? So epistemic thinking is very logical, it's very rational. We want to make it clear we don't have a problem with rational and logical thinking, but we did distinguish between reason one and reason two. And reason one is this epistemic, empirical, logical, deductional thinking or deductive thinking. But reason two is this doxa thinking. And remember, the term doxa in Greek means to appear. It appears. And there are many things that appear to us that with a little more thought, we give assent to, all right? So I want you to think for a moment, and this is a very, very good example. I want you to think of our justice system, particularly courts that adjudicate cases by jury, okay? Now, I want you to think of your garden variety court case that comes on the docket. And what's going to happen is both sides are going to parade before the jurors and, of course, before the judge, witnesses, okay, experts, right? And by the way, there's going to be experts on both sides, all right? So just because somebody has, you know, three letters at the end of their name doesn't mean that their testimony is impenetrable, all right? Because the other side is going to present their expert with letters after their name, who's going to give a completely different perspective. So PhDs don't necessarily in and of themselves solve anything. So they parade these expert opinions. They parade these witnesses before the jurors, okay? And let's just say, for sake of argument, that in this case, there is no smoking gun. There is no video footage where the crime was clearly seen to be carried out without any shadow of a doubt. So what it is that the jurors have to look at all this evidence, what we call a cumulative-based evidence, right? Where we look at all the cumulative evidence and then we make a decision. They go into the jury room, they deliberate, and they've got to decide. How are they deciding? They're deciding based on what appears to them. Based on what appears to them. What appears to them through expert testimony. What appears to them through witnesses. What appears to them regarding law and how law works, right? But, you know, if any of you are around, okay, was it the 90s when we saw that white Ford Bronco racing through the streets of Los Angeles, right? And the ensuing court case that took place, we all witnessed a phenomenon where the jurors acquitted a man that everybody knows was guilty, right? Okay, there you go. So, all right, and I think he admitted it later when he was beyond the statute of limitations, all right? Because that's America, that's what you do. So, you know, here what we're seeing is we don't, you know, this is why even as Christians we need to be very careful with this concept of certainty, okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue certainty, but I don't think, let me put it this way, I don't think that certainty is necessarily this binary thing where binary means just two options, right? You either have it or you don't, right? Certainty doesn't really work that way. In fact, if certainty worked that way, would we have any need for faith? No. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? So if we had certainty, we wouldn't need faith, right? So certainty is more, the way I look at it, of a spectrum. And you could be more on the, you know, minimalistic side of certainty, or you could be more on the maximalist side of certainty, or anywhere on the spectrum. And I would submit to you that all of our Christian lives were actually working from minimalism to maximalism, and that is called sanctification, right? But certainty is something that is that comes as we come back to this concept of doxological thinking and epistemic thinking through the eye of the soul, okay? So we can think in terms of, in our mind, we can think epistemically, okay? And that has a particular word in the Greek, it's dianoia, okay? It's this idea of intellectual thought, okay? Where you're just, you know, A plus B equals C, et cetera, et cetera. Or there's another word for mind, often translated heart, often translated soul, often translated spirit, or mine, and that is nous, N-O-U-S. And the nous, I think, you know, Jesus says it in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, is the eye of the soul. It is the eye of the soul, okay? Now, that eye of the soul is the arena, listen to me, where we engage in this thing called self-control. Where we engage in this thing called self-control. Remember at the beginning of the series, I gave you the thought experiment of an arena. And in the arena, you are the gladiator in the middle of the arena. And as the gates open, you have all these foes that come at you that you have to fight. But I mixed metaphors a little bit, and I made it clear that sometimes fighting doesn't mean actual hand-to-hand combat. Sometimes fighting means turning your back, right? Remember the illustration, if you leave the bees alone, they'll leave you alone, right? And the illustration is thoughts that come into the battlefield of the mind, the battle arena of the mind. Lies, ideas, sensations, passions, temptations, images, all these things come in. And if you understand your noose correctly, the first thing you walk away with is that you have a choice. Now, I've been hitting this really hard, which is another way of saying you have the ability not to sin. You have the ability to do the right thing. You have right and wrong set before you. You have foolishness and wisdom set before you, and you've got to make the right decision. And one of the reasons I'm hitting this so hard is because whether we realize it or not, we as Calvinists can easily slide into this lazy position That's kind of like that Spanish song. Que sera, sera. What does the rest of it say? Whatever will be, will be. Now, here's the thing with that. You're not wrong. It's true. Whatever will be. That's true. But that is an overemphasis on God's sovereignty and a neglect and a negligence of our responsibility. And the balanced Calvinists throughout church history have always stressed the importance of our responsibility. Okay? But the second conclusion that we come to as we think about the noose is that, and this is what I spent last week talking about, is that the noose is an organ of the soul. And in the same way that your eye is an organ that takes in outside perceptions, okay, and brings them inside, so your mind takes things from the outside and processes them on the inside. And so this becomes relevant when we think about the concept of thoughts. Thoughts are not, in and of themselves, things that you just compute by yourself without any engagement with the outside world. In fact, not only are you generating thoughts by things that come into your mind, the billboards, the banners on your social media, the shows that you watch, the people that you talk to, the memories that come back to your head, but also demons. The spiritual world injects ideas into your mind and into your heart. And as one wise divine once said, you know, thoughts are like airplanes. Just don't provide a landing strip on top of your head for them to land, right? Thoughts are like airplanes, and your mind is like a house. All you got to do is shut the windows, right? Now, that's a nice, neat, and cute illustration, right? But when it gets down to the rubber hitting the road, it's really, really hard to flesh that out, right? It's really, really hard to push out the negative, the dark, the wicked, the sinister thoughts, and to focus on what we need to. All right. So before we go any further, I want to stop before we get into nine takeaways, practical takeaways for self-control. And I want to ask, does anybody have any questions? Any thoughts? Any clarifications?
Yeah, you said that thoughts in and of themselves aren't sinful, right? If we stop there, it's what we do with them going forward.
They can be, yes.
What about sins of the mind, though? Right? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount illustrates you sins if you've thoughtless.
Well, you're right. The answer is you're correct. And let me just disentangle that a little bit. So, a sin of the mind doesn't start as a thought. It's a thought that proceeds to a conceptual image, step two, and then step three, it has a passion added to it, and then sin is engaged in. Now, sin can be engaged in mentally or physically, but my point is even though it's in the head, it's already three clicks along the path to engaging in sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's a good question, good clarification. Yes, Liz.
You said that the bad thoughts come into our head sometimes by demons.
Mm-hmm.
But would it be safe to say, like, not the majority of bad thoughts coming into our head are not, we have an active demon after us, that the majority would be arising from our own good nature?
Well,
Question, please.
Oh, yeah, the question, yeah, thank you. The question was, Liz said that I had said that some thoughts that come into our head are brought into our head or our mind through demons, and her question has to do with percentages and majority. The question is it the case that the majority of our thoughts come in by demons or the majority by our own concoctions, our own sinful nature? And obviously I can't answer that question. I think it's different for each person. There are some people that are so given over to the kingdom of darkness that the majority is Satan and his hordes literally possessing and afflicting them. So I can't parse that for you, but obviously there it's both and, but then also keep in mind that the demons harness the sinful nature, right? So they're going to exacerbate the sinful nature, all right? So, you know, I'm not going to go so far as to say, you know, we have a demon assigned to us. I'm not saying that's not true. I mean, I don't know that we have enough biblical revelation necessarily to say that. It wouldn't be It wouldn't be inconsistent with what the principles of the Bible teach us. But here's what I know. I do know that Satan, as, if you will, the commander of the kingdom of darkness, is very smart, he's very wise, and he is going to specifically tailor his minions to your demise, and they're going to focus on your weaknesses, and they know your weaknesses very well. They know your weaknesses very well. But to your point, it's both and, it's not either or. If that does that help? Yeah? Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. The old man is dead, but the flesh is still very much alive.
Mm.
The experience that flesh has, in other words, how long it was until he was saved,
mm-hmm.
how long you flesh operated in this world, I think that tends to lead more to it coming from yourself than outside influence.
Yeah, and then let me just give, that's helpful. Let me just give another illustration. So one of the things I'm getting at is the things that we believe. Okay, the things that we believe, because at bottom, this is what I've been getting at, our actions, you know, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So I speak based on what I believe in my heart. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, therefore I speak, right? This is a huge jugular issue in the area of sanctification. So often the things that are coming out of our mouths, that are coming out of our hands, that are driving our feet, okay, and our eyes and everything else, are ideas that we believe. And so I can say on the one hand, yes, my sinful flesh is inclined, for example, if the Lord were to, you know, God forbid, you know, take one of my children, okay, the sinful flesh is inclined to doubt the goodness of God in that. That God's smile is back of the frown, right? So my sinful flesh may be inclined to doubt God's goodness, and therefore I will spiral down into depression, and depression will lead to despair, and despair may even bring me to the brink of taking my own life, okay? But to assume that Satan and his hordes are not in there somewhere whispering in our ears, I'm using a metaphor, of course, but that God is not good, and that if God were good, why would he let something like this happen, okay? Things that I think he was no doubt whispering into the ear of Job's wife. And no doubt there's actually a text in Job where it talks about a wind, which is a metaphor for a spirit, coming in the nighttime upon Job and basically putting ideas into his head. I think it's Satan. I think it's HaSatan. So where and how we can disentangle the influence of the demonic world from our sinful flesh is a very difficult thing to do. I think it's possible, but I think instead of figuring out where that line is, just be aware that there are multiple enemies coming at us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as John says. All right, any other questions before I tick through these things? All right, I'm going to give you 9 things this morning, okay? 9 things that are practical takeaways from everything that we have heard about how the inner workings of the soul works and how that has to do, what that has to do with self-control. Number one, stop making excuses and accept responsibility for your own actions. Stop making excuses and accept responsibility for your own actions. So much of my monologues with the man in the mirror and so much of my dialogues with people in the counseling room, so much, 93% of them have to do with disabusing the man in the mirror and disabusing the person in the counseling office of the idea that it's not their fault, it's somebody else's fault. Okay? You're being overweight, you're being healthy, you're not being able to refrain from anger and blow up at your husband or blow up at your wife. You're not being able to stop, look at pornography. You're not being able to stop entertaining lustful thoughts in your mind. You're not being able to stop coveting. Okay? It's not your fault. People are driving you to it. They are driving you into the arms of, you know, a foreign lover. Okay? False. It's absolutely false. The reason we say those things, the reason we believe those things, is because it's easier to believe that than to believe the truth. And what the truth is that you can do something about it, but it's going to be incredibly difficult, and it will cost you your life. See, that's what we don't want to hear. That's why, you know, for many years, I as a pastor, I was tempted by this model of church that is very sexy, very flashy, very, you know, very hip. And, you know, and I'm like, I'm just being honest with you, I was wrestling with this over the years, and I'm like, what does this look like for us? And blah, 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 blah. And it's like, well, at the end of the day, what they're doing is they're marketing something. They are marketing something, okay? Whether that's like Jesus has the answers for all the problems in your life, or Jesus will make you happy, or Jesus will make you rich, or, man, you come to Jesus and you'll look hip like this pastor who has tattoos and he's wearing, you know, Nike shoes and he's got a nice haircut and, you know, 6 months later he's involved in a sex scandal. But anyways, don't pay attention to that, all right? But what I realize is that to market the real message of the Bible, well, let me put it this way, it's not very marketable, okay? Because Jesus' message is deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, okay? That doesn't really fit into the American gospel. That doesn't really fit into this concept of, you know, everything all the time, beautiful life, beautiful wife, straight teeth, straight A's, everything's wonderful. No, in fact, the life of the Christian is a life filled with struggle. It's a struggle against sin. It's a struggle against despair. It's a struggle against your own flesh. You know, the crazy thing is it's one thing to have the enemy outside. But it's another thing when you have the enemy outside and the enemy inside. And we have the enemy outside. We have the enemy inside. We have the enemy above in the heavenly places. I'm talking about the kingdom of darkness. We have the world, okay, that penetrates everything that we come into, that we engage in this life. Our cell phones, our commute to work, our everything. And it is a struggle. It's not easy. It's not fun sometimes. And if we could get this idea out of our head, listen to me, that the Christian life is fun and easy, we'll actually be in the matrix of reality. I want to be in the matrix of reality. And what I know is that, you know, I read Paul and he's like, sometimes we're at the point of despair, right? We're nights and days without food, nights and days in chains, okay? The sewage of the Roman, Greco-Roman, you know, infrastructure system coming through these prisons, and just we're like getting baptized in filth. We were at the point of despair. That doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel ends, and the true gospel begins when you realize I'm the problem. Okay? Yes, I could talk about the government, and there's plenty of problems there, you know. But, you know, I mean, even thinking about our health, which I'm going to get to in a minute, but it's like, you know, it's not a bunch of mad scientists that got together and concocted this evil concoction that forces you to keep your hand in the Lay's potato bag, right? Potato chip bag, right? No, you are, by your own will, putting it in there and bringing it back and putting it in there and bringing it back. And you know, they're not greasing your elbows, right? They're not controlling you with a chip in the brain, right? Okay? So, you know, and it's not your doctor's fault. I mean, God bless your doctor. How many times has your doctor said, you need to stop? Or, conversely, you need to start exercising, right? Your doctor's telling you all the time, like, here's the new, I'm trying to, doctor, why can't you be more encouraging? Like, do you ever tell your doctor, doctor, why can't you just say positive things? he's not your shrink. I mean, maybe you do have a doctor who's a shrink. Okay, but your medical doctor is looking at hard, cold facts. He's looking at data. He's looking at EKG reports. He's looking at what's in your body. And somebody told me at some point, like, I want my doctor to be rough with me. I want him to be harsh. I want him to tell me the hard things. And that's a man or a woman who has, as Ecclesiastes says, their eyes in their head. So stop making excuses and accept responsibility for yourself. Number two, when we're thinking about self-control, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to explain it. Park on a downhill slope. park on a downhill slope. What do I mean by this? Okay, so Calvin, there was a philosopher who said, know thyself. And that's true. You need to know yourself. But the early church fathers wanted to modify this a little bit because they didn't want to give too much credence to the pseudo-wisdom of the philosopher. So they modified it and they said, take heed to yourself, which I think is actually a biblical phrase. Now, when we say take heed to yourself, what this means is, number one, be honest with yourself about your limitations. Be honest with yourself about your limitations, okay? So I remember years ago when I was a missionary, I was seeking the Lord's face. I was praying a lot, and I was very young, very immature. I was like the Christian early version of a dumpster fire spiritually, okay? But, you know, I had a lot of zeal, you know, but I didn't have knowledge and that kind of thing. And the Lent season came up in Mexico, and I was a missionary. And I told myself, I'm like, I'm going to fast for 40 days, right? Have you ever been there before? Maybe some of you are a lot more mature than I was, and than I am. But I'm like, I'm going to fast for 40 days, you know, and there's just glory to it. You're like thinking of how awesome it's going to be and all that kind of stuff. And what ended up happening, I ended up crashing and burning, right? I mean, I actually did make it a few days, but there's no way I was going to be able to do that. There's just no way. Like, you can't go from doing no fasting at all to going 40 days. You just can't do it, right? It's impossible. And you could fill in that blank anything, right? I mean, how many are the lofty goals and resolutions on January 1 of the diets that you're going to start and the exercise program that you're going to start and the ab cruncher and the ab machine, all these things, right? And it's like, dude, how about just pushing away from the table a little bit? How about little simple steps? But park on a downhill slope. So what do I mean by that? Some of you may have had the experience that I've had when I had a hoopty, which is a piece of junk car growing up when I didn't have enough money for a nice car. And one of the things you have to do with a hoopty sometimes, you got to push start it, right? Remember that? You had to push start a car, right? The ignition didn't work. Something didn't work, right? So you had to get your friends. You had to push start it. They're like, oh, okay, here we go, right? How are we going to start it when it goes out? We'll figure it out later. But, you know, I'll find some strangers, some good Samaritans. We'll push start it again. So if you're going to push start a car and if you have to push start a car in the morning to go to work and you live in San Francisco where there's a bunch of hills, okay, what you're not going to do is you're not going to park on an uphill slope, right? Okay, because you're not going to get that thing started, right? Not in reverse. So what you need to do is park on a downhill slope, right? So what that means in the morning, you don't even need friends, right? It's just you and Casper the Friendly Ghost, and you just put that thing, you know, and drive, and you start going, and you start it, right? Well, the metaphor for life is you need to park on a downhill slope. So, for example, you're having a hard time with productivity. Well, take heed to yourself. What time of the day are you most productive? Well, I'm most productive in the morning. Once I hit 6, 7, 8 o'clock, I'm done. Put a fork in me, right? Okay. So you should plan your work day during the window when you're most productive, right? Okay. When is the time during the day that you have the least self-control, right, as far as eating goes, right? Well, you know, it's after dinner. It's after dinner, but, you know, between dinner and bedtime, right? That's the time when, like a tractor beam, I find the Twinkies and the ding-dongs and, you know, everything, right? Like I'm finding where my wife hides them in the bathroom under the sink, right? I can just sniff them out like a bloodhound, right? So what you need to do is, number one, you need to, you know, I mean, the point is, do what you need to do to safeguard yourself from that time. So one of the things people do, and this is brilliant, it's the little things, little foxes, right, is they will have snacks, but they will put them in the highest cabinet in the house, right, to where, like, you can't even reach it. Like, if you really want it, you're going to have to get a bar stool. You have to get on top of it. And if you're at my age, you're like, it's scary up here. Like, there's all kinds of bad things that can happen from this vantage point, right? And so you're thinking through it. I mean, even sometimes, this is, you know, confessions of a pastor. I don't muzzle the ox. So I'm working here during the week, and I'm like, I'm hungry. I want some of those blueberry biscuits that Liz and the girls put out, right? And I'm like, there's nobody here. I mean, I know there's a camera in the sky, but, you know, whatever. You know, I'm going to go get it, okay? So I come in here, and there's a bar stool, and I'm like, okay, so I got to put that bar stool right there to get up to that cabinet. And after thinking about it and thinking about life insurance policies and my children not having their father, I'm like, I'm going to break my neck. I'm not going to do it, right? So make things difficult for you. Take heed to yourself. Know yourself, right? Here's another one, okay? If you are, for example, trying to fast, one of the things I have to work through, because I am trying to work through fasting a little bit more, I'm trying to strengthen that spiritual muscle, but I have a problem. And the problem is I get incredibly hangry when I don't have food, right? And so that's a big problem. Like, you're trying to be spiritual, right? You're trying to be spiritual, and now you realize that you're coming face to face with this demon of hangerness, right? And so, you know, one of the things I have to do is I'm like, okay, well, what I don't want to do is fast around my family that I love with all my heart. But I know that if they catch me at the wrong time and I got an empty belly, I'm going to lash out at them, because we tend to do that as sinners. We tend to lash out most at the people that love us the most and that we love the most, right? So why don't I fast during the day, like when I'm by myself at the church, when there's nobody here to lash out at, right? So know yourself. Take heed to yourself. Park on a downhill slope, all right? So that's the second thing. Third thing. Orient yourself every day and every way through silent meditation. Orient yourself every day and every way through silent meditation. Silent meditation is prayer. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Jesus would often slip away from the crowds and retreat to what? To pray. Okay? Now, beloved, we talk about this all the time. I'm going to keep talking about it. One of the things my wife constantly reminds me of as I talk to her about my frustrations and preachings, I tell her, I'm like, you know, I've already said this. I've already said this 1,000 times. She's like, Josh, okay, I want you to think of the mother who's wrestling her children during service, okay, probably doesn't hear a lot of what you say. So you need to repeat it over and over and over, and that's encouraging. And when I look at the Bible, I see that Jesus and the apostles are repeating themselves all the time. Yahweh is repeating themselves all the time, okay? If your life just seems like it's a dumpster fire, okay, you feel like things are out of control, you're despairing, okay, just ask yourself a question. Do I anchor myself at the beginning of the day? Do I orient myself at the beginning of the day to true north? Do I, as Jack Sparrow would say, do I have a heading at the beginning of the day? What is your heading? Now, people say, oh, I know what the heading is, okay? I'm in this, coach, put me in, choose me. I'm in the Calvinist stage faith. All right, what is it? The chief end of man is glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, fine. You got the right answer. What does that mean for you? What does it mean to glorify God today? Well, I don't know. I just gave you the answer. Well, that's the problem. You don't have an answer. What does it look like to glorify God with your children today? What does it look like to glorify God in your work today? What does it look like to glorify God with that boss that, if you're honest with yourself, you've had some fantasies, right? You've had some fantasies. You've seen that movie, right? Okay, and you've had some fantasies. You're just being honest with everybody, okay? But you don't like him, right? What does it look like to glorify God with that guy? What does it look like to glorify God through marital conflict with your wife of 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, 15 years, your husband? What does it look like to glorify God in those teenage years when maybe your children are starting to rebel and you're getting really freaked out? Okay, what does it look like? Well, beloved, listen, you can't figure that out on the go. You need to get alone by yourself before God at the beginning of the day, and you've got to preach to yourself. You've got to talk to yourself. You've got to talk yourself off the ledge. I promise you, I'm going to make you a promise, if you start every day simply by going to it's Todoist, your task list, okay? What do I got to do? I'm going to get in the office. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that, okay? Okay. You may be very productive, but your life may be burning down as well, okay? I would rather get 5 out of 10 things done on my task list in a day, but be grounded in my soul, be content in Jesus Christ, be feeding on the bread of heaven and knowing that even in the midst of despair and difficulty and whatever you want to call it, I'm okay. Okay, I would rather get 5 things done out of 10, right? So be orient yourself every single day. Now, you know, I've talked about this a lot, but let me just say, I can't give you a time frame what that looks like. I can give you a method, but if I give people a method, people are going to get legalistic about that method, and they're going to say, if I'm not doing it according to how the pastor said, then of course I'm in sin, and I hate the pastor. I wish he'd stop saying things like that. So I don't want to do that. But I'm going to give you one anyway, because some of you are like, well, you need to give me some direction, but I'm just going to give the caveat. There's 1,000 different ways that you could do this. What you shouldn't do is focus on all the different 1,000 options. What you should do is pick one and stick with it and do it, all right? You get up in the morning. Hopefully you're getting up early enough that you have time by yourself. And number one, if you need a kickstart, go get your tea. If you're Britishly inclined, go get your coffee. If you're an American, but go, you know, whatever it takes. Sit down on the couch, okay? And don't even open your Bible yet. Remember, I talked about this last time. You've got enough Bible on your hard drive, hopefully most of you, okay? But just sit in silence and start saying the Jesus prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Say it over and over, not vain repetition. If you're doing vain repetition, you're sinning. But you can do that prayer or any prayer that you want, okay, without the vanity, okay, that is an adjective to repetition. Repetition in and of itself is not bad. Repetition in the weight room is what gets you big. Repetition in denying yourself and not eating too much is what keeps you skinny. Repetition in abs is what gives you six packs. So repetition is not bad. Okay. So also for the soul. So what are you doing? As you're saying that prayer, as you're meditating, what you're doing is you're pushing out all the negativity. You're illumining the dark place of your mind. Because sometimes, let's be honest, like, you know, 2 days ago, I woke up after a night of horrible nightmares. Nightmares that they were nightmares because they were so close to reality, okay? And you wake up in this bad place. And what you need is you need to go into silence and you need to push out the negativity, the blackness, the despair, and the lies that either the demons are trying to send into your mind and or your flesh is generating as it's thinking about these thoughts, or both and. Okay? And then once you've done that, let's say 20 minutes. That's beginner stage, okay? Maybe 5 minutes is beginner stage. But 15 to 20 minutes. Then you open your Bible. And then you start reading. And, you know, if you want to get through your 4 chapters a day, that's fine. 2 chapters a day, fine. If you're not doing anything, just shoot for 1 chapter, okay? But as you're reading through that, you're begging the Lord, Lord, what in this text can I use today? I need you to give me food for my soul today. I need rations today. I don't want to store up for future grace. You'll give me in that time what I need. But I need something today. How do I deal with my rebellious daughter? How do I deal with my jerk of a boss? What do I do? Help me to compose my thoughts and my ideas and my disposition now. So number 3, orient yourself every day in every way through silent meditation. Number 4, I'm going to repeat this, and I make no excuses and I don't apologize. Number 4, make use of the means of grace. Make use of the means of grace. You need a rhythm in your life. So here's my question. When you think about a week, just any given week, what is the pole? If you think of tetherball, if I could use this example, right? Remember tetherball? Remember recess when you were a kid? Tetherball, that was the best, right? Tetherball was awesome, right? It was always hard playing against the tall kids. They were like big walls. You just couldn't beat them, right? You just wanted to take their knees out with a bat. Or maybe that's just me. I don't know. But when you think of tetherball, the pole is the center of gravity, the center of centripetal force that the ball spins around, right? So when you think of your week, what is the pole around which everything spins? Well, if you think of it as work, then work is the center of your life. Work is your kingdom. Seek first work, and all these things will be added unto you. Oh, unless God takes your health from you, right? Unless God finds your job to be redundant, as they say in the UK, and you get let go, right? But if the center of your week, and i.e. the center of your life, is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is manifested, beloved, on Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, even through Sunday school, where we're not just learning more about God. Please don't come to worship thinking, I'm just here to learn more about God. I am a theological pinhead, and I'm going to fill my notebook with information, and I'm going to be holier. No. You're worshiping God. That's what you're doing. And guess what? All of life is worship. Everything that you do during the week, you are worshiping something. The question is, what is it that you're worshiping? And I would say that all of our problems in our life are really worship disorders. Okay? We have an inordinate fixation on something, whether it is our pride, our reputation, our work, our productivity, our legacy, whatever, our bank accounts, okay, that is called a worship disorder. And so what you need to do is you need to center your life around the centripetal pole, if you will, of the means of grace where Christ comes and speaks to you morning and evening, where you join together with the saints. And one of these days I'm going to preach a sermon series on just the rhythms of moving from the parking lot through the front doors, into the foyer, into the sanctuary, and everything that we do, because what we are doing is we are approaching and nearing the kingdom of God. When the call to worship comes all the way through to the benediction, the kingdom of God is breaking into the now time. And that's why I say this as respectfully as I possibly can. It is ludicrous to absent yourself on a normal basis from the courts of the living God. Because if you think that you can do that and be okay, you're crazy. I'm sorry, but you are. Okay? It's like thinking, you know, I'm going to get big like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I'm going to go to the gym once a month. Well, good luck with that. I mean, good luck. Have fun. I mean, you can have a concoction in your mind of how you're going to get there, but wishing it so is not going to make it so. You've got to get in there and do work. Well, same thing. You say, why am I so depressed? Why am I so discouraged? Why can't I not think? Why does everything seem like it's burning down? Well, what are you doing with your time on Sunday? So the means of grace are incredibly, and it's not just preaching, it's the sacraments. It's not just preaching and sacraments, it's prayer. You need to know what's going on in the life of your congregation so that you can work too, to pray for them, to intercede for them, to love them. Number five, I'm not going to spend a long time on this. Do hard things. Do hard things. Okay? One of the afflictions of modern society is that, quite frankly, we're too comfortable. We are way too comfortable. And I'm not saying to be an ascetic and get rid of your Tempur-Pedic bed, you know, with different dials on both sides for the husband and the wife, and to sleep on two boards and separate them so that it's cold in the middle, and have a redwood log for a pillow. I'm not saying to do that. But I am saying, you know, do hard things. Do hard things with your body that will make your body harder. Do hard things with your diet that will make your body healthier. Do hard things with your time that will prioritize you to what's really important. Do hard things with your household, with your children, okay, so that they will be disciplined. Read the book of Proverbs and see how many times the teacher says, my son, do not become a fool. My son, listen to your father. My son, listen to your mother. My son, be wise. What is he trying to do? He's trying to instill discipline in him. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you have this idea that you're going to let your children do whatever they want, and then they grow up to be self-centered, egotistical, entitled brats, don't be surprised. Just don't be surprised. I've said this before, I'll say it again. As long as my kids have been young, I hate disciplining them. By discipline, I mean spank. Okay, you could edit that later, all right? Okay, by discipline, I mean spank. I mean taking my belt off, taking them up to the room, having a talk in a very calm manner, and then having them bend over and me beating them. You know what I'm beating out of them? Foolishness. You don't beat your kids, that foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Do hard things. Yeah, but people say, wait, I'll get to that number nine. Okay, we'll come back to that. Last thing I'll say on this do hard things is anything that's worth doing will be hard. Anything that's worth doing will be hard. I've done a lot of hard things in my life. I would say the hardest thing that I did was my PhD, and I'm telling you, I almost lost my mind multiple times. I remember despairing in my office thinking, what am I doing? Like, this is crazy. Like, I'm looking up an Aramaic word and cross-referencing with the Syriac word and trying to understand this Hapax Legomena in the Hebrew Bible that, like, you can't find anywhere else except for an Ostraca inscription in Caesarea. What am I doing, you know? But it was worth it. And I'll never forget the day that I crossed that stage and looked Albert Mohler in his beady little eyes and said, give me that diploma. I'm not giving you any more money, you or your institution. No, but seriously, I was super stoked. But it was hard. And for many years, I didn't see my family much. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but it was hard. And you men as military, you know what that's like. You leave your families for 6 months, 9 months, and it's hard, right? And your wife's back, she's pregnant, she's got a kid in one arm, she's mowing the lawn with the other arm, you know, like she's fixing the aches back, and like it's hard, right? And that's what God calls us to. Do hard things. Number six. I'm titling this one, What's Good for the Goose is Good for the Gander. What do I mean by that? Fasting will help you with self-control. And I want to talk just a little bit about fasting. I'm reading a biography on St. Paisios the Athenite right now. Don't judge me. It's an awesome biography. It's about a monk who lived from 1924 to 1994 on Mount Athos. He lived in many different monasteries during his life. He's a Greek Orthodox monk. But a very, very godly man, actually did miracles. I do believe that he actually did perform miracles. He healed people. He had clairvoyance of thought. People would come up to him and he would tell them all about themselves without them ever meeting. And this man was a struggler for God, which is what they called the monks. And what the monks do pretty much 8 hours a day in their prayer order is they pray and they fast. That's what they do. They pray and they fast. And he was fasting one time so much so that he was just absolutely emaciated. And for some reason, he kept having this strong temptation. It was a strong temptation that was destroying him. So he went to his spiritual father. And the spiritual father told me, he's like, something's not right, because with this much fasting, you should not be experiencing this temptation. And he's right. Okay, and I'll get to that in a second. And it turns out what it was is that St. Paisios had a little root of pride in his heart. He was telling himself, I'm significant. I'm doing something significant. And he had to humble himself and realize that he was nothing. And this is what Jesus said. You know, even when a servant has done all that is required of him, he's still a miserable and wicked and unprofitable servant. That's what Jesus says. Okay, I'm just saying. I'm just saying what Jesus says. Now, here's the connection between fasting and self-control. And I've said this before. I'll say it again. If you can deny yourself food in the kitchen, then you could probably deny yourself the lustful thoughts in your head. If you can deny yourself food in the kitchen, you can probably deny yourself the hateful thoughts that you ruminate on in your mind and your heart. If you can deny yourself food in the kitchen, okay, you can deny yourself the treasures in this world that your heart so craves through greed, and instead find contentment and satisfaction in the Lord alone. Okay? What is it? Psalm, I think, 16 say, or Proverbs 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, right? So fasting is a good barometer for what you're doing in your soul. Okay? Fasting is a good barometer of controlling yourself and putting yourself under constraints, which has application to other areas in your life. Here's another area. Your tongue, right? I think this is something, beloved, that we're going to all struggle with for the rest of our lives. But when do I speak? When do I stay silent? When is it a time to let somebody have it? When is it a time to just walk away? Like, those are really, really hard questions. But my guess, if you're anything like me, is that a lot of the times what comes out of our mouth is not driven by the reins of wisdom as much as it's driven by the reins of passion, anger. Okay, I'm going to let this guy have it, right? Okay, or foolishness, right? You're giving too much information. Stop. Shut up. Loose lips sink ships, right? So, you know, what does Paul say? Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about this, but I'll just say this. As Protestants, we have overemphasized the spiritual side of humankind to the detriment of the physical side of mankind. So, you know, people say, you know, it's just, it's all about the heart. And I'm like, you're right, friend. You know, you should probably get an EKG. It is about the heart, okay? You know, are your arteries clogged? Like, do you realize that the physical state of your body affects the state of your soul? And the state of your soul affects the state of your body. We are psychosomatic beings. And that's why, I mean, my wife and I have been talking about this. I mean, we recognize seasons in our life when it's like, when I'm not eating right, when I'm not sleeping right, when I don't have my normal rhythms of Bible reading, all these things, my life's a mess. But I find that when I'm in the rhythms doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I'm tending to my body, I'm tending to my soul, then I tend to be in a place of calm. Even if round about me the circumstances are like a storm that are breaking through my life, I have calm on the inside because as a psychosomatic being, I'm treating everything, not just the soul. Okay? Not just the soul. So there have been times when I've been tremendously, tremendously depressed. And I have gone for a run, or I've gone and lifted weights, and I felt better. Isn't that crazy? Because there's this thing called endorphins that gets dumped into your blood that physiologically has the ability to change the way you think, right? Serotonin, right? Okay? So you cannot neglect the body. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. You need to treat your soul and you need to treat your body. Number 7, have sober dealings with the use of your phone and social media in general. Have sober dealings with the use of your phone and social media in general. I preached a sermon many, many years ago where I gave a statistic and I said they've done a study and they found that the average number of times that we touch our phone in any given day is 2,614 times. I know wives that would be like, I'd be happy if my husband touched me a fraction of those times. Okay? And if Bibles could talk, would they not say the same? Okay? If prayer closets could talk, would they not say the same? I owe that your knees would touch this bench and get on your face before the Lord. Right? I'm just going to say this. I think most of us have an overdependence on our phones. And I'm not talking about, like, I need GPS. Like, I'm Magellan. I will get lost, like, going to 7-Eleven. Well, actually, after 5 years, I've probably figured it out. You know, it's a half mile down the road, but I can get there now. But it took a long time because I need GPS. But I'm talking about the rest of this stuff, okay? And I've already talked a lot about this in the last... Number 8. Seek out a spiritual father or spiritual mother to help you in your pursuit of self-control. Now, people get bent out of shape when you tell them, oh, don't call anybody your father. Don't call anybody your father. Well, Jesus called his father, father. And Paul said that he was Timothy's spiritual father because he said, I have many spiritual children. Okay, the fact of the matter is, don't get caught up on the nomenclature. You need a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to guide you in your spiritual journey. You need somebody, and listen to me, somebody stable who's going to be there for the extent of your growth, as long as you're around them, instead of leapfrogging from one spiritual father to another because you don't like what this spiritual father had to say. Okay? You need to find a mentor who will guide you in this path. And, you know, what I often tell young people is, look, you want wisdom, because there are young people that want wisdom, okay? And thank God for them. Go to an older person who has twice as many numbers of years of life as you do. Ask them what to do and do it, okay? Do it, okay? They'll say, well, you know, they're different. Well, okay, then go to 3 or 4 others and find out that they're probably going to say the same thing, right? Things like, you know, reporters will go to older people and they'll be like, you know, what are some regrets in your life? Almost every single time that question gets asked of an older person, they're like, I regret spending more time at work and not more time with my family. Always regret it. Okay? So do you think it's going to be different than you? All right, get a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. Finally, number 9. Stop caring so much about what people think. Stop caring so much about what people think. I know that for many of us, caring so much about what people think is what cripples us and paralyzes us. Right? It's what cripples us and paralyzes us. Now, what I'm going to say right now, don't overanalyze it, but there is a kryptonite to that paralysis, and it is the superpower of apathy. Okay? My superpower is apathy. When I have all these voices telling me things that are ludicrous, but have the ability to get under my skin and into my mind and tap dance in my head, like Dennis Rodman did in the 90s toward the Pistons and everybody else because he was just so good, right? Have the ability to get into your head and tap dance and drive you crazy. And this is why we preach the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience so much, because one of the many things that doctrine is saying is at the end of the day, it's all Christ and not you. And so you could have people naysaying you all you want, and the biggest naysayer of all of them is Satan himself. In fact, that's his job. He has 1,000 PhDs in being the accuser. And oftentimes, sadly, so many in the church take the posture of accusers. But your superpower is apathy. I'm not saying do whatever you want, but I'm saying all that matters is the opinion of God. And so if you seek the face of God and you know, according to His Word and the light of His countenance, that what you're doing is right, then, you know, full speed ahead, damn the torpedoes. You do what God has called you to do. Leverage apathy in the right direction, and you'll be good. All right. Those are 9 takeaways I have. We have a few moments for questions. Does anybody have any questions?
So, I'm thinking about all these things, and in that list, there's a lot of things that, while they're all good and noble and godly things to do, but I feel like they are hard to do at the same time, or they, you know, like they may contradict each other. If I'm spending more time on my knees and in prayer and focusing on that stuff, and more time exercising, then my work is going to suffer because I work, you know, just, and you talk about doing hard things. Well, the hard things may be, you know, any one of those things, but if I'm focused on doing the hard thing, then I'm going to mess out on the other stuff.
Yep.
So how do you, what do you attack first? Where do you find the balance?
Well, that, yeah, and I don't have the answer to that question, but I do think you hit it, that the key is balance. And so there are some seasons of your life that are going to look very different than other seasons of your life, right? You know, so for example, like there's a reason we have this category called a dad bod, right? The reason there's a dad bod, in my opinion, is because there are selfless men out there who have started a family and they realize, look, I've got my wife, I've got my kids, I got to walk my dog, I got to mow my lawn, I got to kill the rats in my treehouse, I got to do all these things, right? So I just can't go to the gym as much. I just can't, right? And that comes from having a hierarchy of priorities that is struck or shot through with balance. And so I can't answer your question as to what to do first. Well, I can. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. Now, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, that may mean that your prayer time in any given season, as you have all these things on your plate, is maybe 10 minutes in the morning, and that's fine. That's better than 0 minutes, right? And then there's other seasons where it's going to be more. But the key is to strive for balance. And as Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes 7, grab onto one thing and don't let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forward with both of them.
Number 8, your reference, ask an older person what to do and do it. That resonated with me, but not necessarily for the reason you would think. So an older person has made some good decisions and some bad decisions. And I don't believe anybody who says I don't have any regrets. Everybody has regrets. I believe
Amen.
That. So the answer might be, don't do what I did. because of the experience regrets of that older person. Yeah, don't do this the way I did it. This I made this mistake, and so I'm going to advise you do something different than what I did.
That's a good word.
Yeah.
Amen, brother. I don't have my glasses on. Is that Nicole?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, Nicole.
They're in front.
Thank you.
Okay. So the practice of fasting, limited to food. And I ask because you mentioned self-control with your cell phone. So I have seen mentions and or tried to do it myself where I was fasting from the phone. Wonderful. Are those two separate things?
No. So fasting is denying yourself something so that you could focus on a greater goal.
Okay.
So you could put in the slot of something, whatever that is. That could be less screen time. That could be less, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. So this is where you come back to take heed to yourself. You have to know yourself. There are some people, like, for example, just very quickly, you know, there's some guys in this room that really struggle with pornography. I've met guys that, like, they're like, I've never really struggled with pornography, right? So, like, I don't need to fast from certain things that might be stumbling blocks, whereas there's other guys that, like, you know, I don't know. They see the simplest thing, and it will set their mind going in the wrong direction. So it just, it's specifically tailored to you. So that works.
Okay.
Yeah.
I really should take this list and type it and put it someplace handy because it is a list for life. I love everything about it, everything that you said. I just love number four, making use of the means of grace. And I say that because this week was a very difficult week in our home with, and most of you know the circumstances that we live with in our home for several years. But I came in here this morning and I talked to Debbie and Daniel and Vicky and Alma, and I can't remember everybody else, and my countenance just changed. And it's because the Lord gave me a husband who centered our lives around the church.
Amen.
And I'm so thankful because we would not be where we are today if he did not do that. And just one little side note, when you made the comment about, I've already taught that, I've already taught that. And Christina made the comment, well, think of the mother who's juggling. Yeah. Well, think of somebody like me who it takes you, I need to hear it again and again because I'm a slow learner. That's how God made me. The Lord gave me a very simple mind, a very practical mind. So sometimes that practicalness gets in the way of understanding something spiritually. So I need you, and I'm sure there's somebody else in here that needs you to repeat it again and again and again.
Oh, thank you so much for that. Thank you. Noah, you coming up? Okay.
I would add to spiritual mother, spiritual father, spiritual brother, or spiritual sister, between added ministry in my life lately, and on top of two sisters who have been prodding me for almost 2 years now, and I told them, I said, you guys need to add this other brother into the mix of things. And he was a little hesitant, and they had to deliberate over it, and he was like, you know, I know what they're doing, but, you know, it just eggs me on. I'm like, brother, you just keep at it. Just stick with it. They're doing good things for you, and they're doing the hard thing for you. And I'm definitely thankful. I haven't really said it until now, really, to be thankful for lack of a better term, those who are badgering me in a gracious and kind way.
Oh, that's
right?
So good to hear. Yeah. Praise God for that attitude. May all of us strive to have that same attitude.